Today is Pentecost Sunday, and so we'll consider a word this morning regarding Pentecost and do that by looking at the history of the pouring out of the Spirit, which is recorded in Acts 2. So we'll read this morning Acts chapter 2 and consider the first 11 verses of the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and departed them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So far we read the word of God. I won't read the text again because of its length. It's the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 2. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we celebrate the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ for and in his church, that great work being Pentecost. Pentecost was an event that took place 50 days after Jesus' death on the cross. Penta means 50. Pentagon is a five-sided figure. 40 days after Jesus arose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after that was Pentecost. I said that wrong a moment ago. 50 days from his resurrection. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended. And then 10 days later, Jesus from heaven poured out his Spirit upon the church. All of the great saving works of Jesus are related to each other. Every one that we celebrate, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then this event, Pentecost, they are all related to each other, not just chronologically, but that they all are based upon what takes place prior to it. And that's true with this event and the one that came before it that we came together on a Thursday night and celebrated, the ascension of Jesus. Pentecost is very much related, of course, to the ascension, because the ascension of Christ was him saying to his church, I need to leave you. He made very clear to his people, his disciples, while he was on this earth, I need to go. It's expedient for me to go. It's good for me to go. I need to go to heaven for your sake. And that good is exactly this, that when he was in heaven, he was given the Spirit, the Comforter, and from heaven, he would pour out that Spirit upon the church, so that the good of which he spoke on Pentecost was fulfilled, and the church experiences that good all throughout history, because we experience the work of the Spirit of Christ at work in the church and in our hearts and in our lives personally. We consider this morning the opening 11 verses of Acts 2 under the theme, the Spirit poured out on Pentecost. We'll notice in the first place the Spirit of Christ, in the second place the fitting signs, and in the third place the wonderful fulfillment. We did not read this morning Acts chapter 1, but Acts 1 records some information that helps us understand the beginning of Acts 2, particularly the they. We read in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Acts 1 tells us that those they are the 120 believers, the disciples of Christ with others, numbering 120. They were all together in the same place, we read in verse 1, and that same place was in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where they were. It may have been the case that they were in the same upper room that the disciples celebrated the Passover in, or in some other location in Jerusalem. But they were there, and they were there together as believers. They were there in obedience to the word of Jesus Christ. Christ made very clear before he ascended into heaven, don't leave Jerusalem. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." And so Jesus made very clear to his disciples, and his disciples to these 120, don't leave Jerusalem. And they believed Jesus. They had faith in Christ. They didn't question his word. And so it was out of that faith that they obeyed, so that at this particular time, in obedience to that word of Christ, they are there. They are waiting, believing that the Lord Jesus would be faithful to his word in pouring out the Spirit, which was the promise of the Father that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that very simply is the setting here. In Jerusalem, after the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, they are in that city together awaiting the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. What I'd like to focus on in the first point of the sermon, before we get into the signs and their fitting nature, is whom it was that was poured out on this day. And to make very clear, and to make very clear why this is so important, that the one that was poured out on Pentecost was the Spirit of Christ. That's the emphasis of this first point of the sermon. That the one who was poured out was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the one that we now identify as the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. Now, what do we mean by that? Why is it the case that when we identify this Spirit poured out on Pentecost, we identify him in this way? He is the Spirit of Christ. Let's point out two things in that regard. Number one, he is the Spirit of Christ in the sense that he is poured out by Christ. The passage in Acts 2 makes very clear that the active agent of the pouring out of the Spirit is Jesus. So that we read in Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33 these words. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The he there being Jesus. And this is no different than what Jesus himself promised during his earthly ministry. I will pour out and give to you the Comforter. So he is the Spirit of Christ in that sense, in the first place, that the Spirit was given to Jesus, and Christ specifically at God's right hand is the one who carries out this work of pouring out the Spirit upon the church. And that's why, really, the book of Acts, and we've heard this before, I'm sure, is not fundamentally the Acts of the Apostles, but really, when it comes down to it, are the Acts of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who ascended to God at his right hand. It's Christ who poured out the Spirit upon the church. So it's Christ through his Spirit at work now in a Catholic way in the spread of the gospel through those whom he's appointed, the apostles, and in that which he saves, the church. It all goes back to the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ. So it's the Spirit of Christ, because Christ is the one who poured out that Spirit upon the church. We can add to that in the second place that he is the Spirit of Christ, because the work specifically that the Spirit does is to apply that which Christ has earned through his lifelong suffering and through his death and through his resurrection from the dead. The work of Jesus during his earthly ministry and in his cross and resurrection was chiefly a work to earn and merit the life of his church and his people with God. He did that by obeying and fulfilling the law of God perfectly, and he did that by going to the cross and atoning for the sins that we have committed, and he did that by conquering death and the grave and the kingdom of darkness. All of that work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection was to earn the life and salvation of the church and of individual believers that make up that church. And now from God's right hand, the work of Jesus is to apply that life earned to his church, now Catholic, and all of the believers for whom he laid down his life. And the work of the Spirit specifically is to labor directly on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection, and take what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection and apply that to the church and to believers. This is the great work of the Spirit. He lives in the church, which means Christ is in the church. He lives in the believer, which means the believer is united to Jesus Christ. The Spirit labors in the interest of and on the basis of Jesus and what he has done. So that we say, the Spirit poured out on Pentecost is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures point to this distinction in who the Spirit is in several places. One of them is John chapter 7, 38 and 39. John 7, 38 and 39. I'm not going to explain the meaning of the passage. I only read this so that we see how the scriptures point out a distinction in who the Spirit is and how he works. John 7, 38 and 39 is this. He that believeth, or rather verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. What Jesus is saying there is the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ had not yet been glorified. Now, what does that mean when you look at that in light of the entire Word of God? What it doesn't mean is that the Spirit wasn't present at all and at work at all in the Old Testament. That, of course, can't be true. The Spirit was present and the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. But Jesus says here something that points to Jesus coming and his work making a difference. He wasn't yet glorified. Jesus wasn't yet glorified, which means he hadn't yet done the work he came to do. And when he would be glorified, then there would be something different. Different about the Spirit. The Spirit labored for 400 years in the old dispensation. He labored in preparation for the coming of Jesus. But when Christ came and was glorified, now the Spirit takes on this role. He takes on the role of being the Spirit of Christ. Because with all of the work of Christ accomplished, he now works in that specific way to take what Christ has done and apply it to the church and in the believer that Christ laid down his life for. You can think about it this way. That both with regard to the second and third person of the Holy Trinity, with the coming of Jesus, there is something different. Second person of the Trinity, from all eternity, co-equal, co-eternal with God. Nothing changes in that regard. But then there's the incarnation. And now that second person of the Trinity is a Christ. He is in the flesh, so that Jesus is the second person now in glorified human nature at God's right hand. Second person always has existed, co-equal, co-eternal, but now the incarnated person of the second person of the Trinity in Jesus. The same thing with the Spirit. From all eternity, co-equal, co-eternal. Nothing ever changes there. But now with the coming of Jesus, that Spirit is especially in the realm of the church and believers. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The overarching point here that we walk away with as we think about this idea is that in our minds and in the way that we understand the scriptures in the New Testament, we never separate Jesus from the Spirit. They are inseparably united, always. That Christ did his work, and the Spirit now in the church and believers doesn't do something different, but he takes the work that Christ accomplished and works it in the church and in believers, so that when we're talking about the work of the Spirit in the church and in believers, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the good news. We're talking about Jesus and his saving work, because all of the work of the Spirit in the church and in the believer is for and on behalf of and to the glory of the one who sits at God's right hand, Jesus Christ himself. The Spirit poured out on Pentecost was the Spirit of Christ. In that regard, these are fitting signs. Fitting signs that point to who that Spirit is and what that Spirit does. So let's consider the well-known three fitting signs of Pentecost. Verse 2 explains the first one. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The first sign is the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. When we think about the wind here, it's not the very pleasant, normal, gentle 10 to 15 mile an hour wind that we enjoy on a fall, spring, or summer day. But the nature of the wind here, as the passage makes clear, is a mighty rushing wind. We need to be thinking about tornado-like, hurricane-like sounding winds. The passage makes clear that there was no wind. It was just the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And that's hard to conceptualize, where you're in a place, and this is before the days of computers and technology that can produce these sounds. You're in a place, you're in a room, and you hear gale force winds, but you see nothing and experience nothing that indicates that the wind is actually present. That was the first sign. And as we state in the second point of the sermon, each of the signs is a fitting sign. Fitting because the sign matches who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. And this first sign of the sound as of a mighty rushing wind points to the irresistible power of the Spirit in the work that He does. The wind is a power. It's an irresistible power that no one can stop. And we recognize that even today, despite all of man's advances in technology, when God sends the wind of the hurricane or the wind of the tornado, there's no man that can stop that. It will do what God sent it to do. It is a power that is irresistible. And so too with the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus is a power that cannot be resisted. And you ask, what is the power that cannot be resisted? It's exactly what we said a moment ago. Generally speaking, the power that cannot be resisted is to so work in the church to save her and to so work in believers to save them. Everything about salvation, God's salvation of the church and believers that make up that church, is powerful and irresistible. And it all goes back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What Jesus did on that cross accomplished something. What Jesus did on that cross was truly pay for sins. What Jesus did in his life and on that cross was say, I take this person's place and fulfill God's law perfectly on their behalf. It was all effective. It did something. And what happens with the cross and the work of Jesus carries through in the work of the Spirit. So that the Spirit is at work and He accomplishes a work that cannot be resisted. And that work that cannot be resisted is to so work in people to make them alive spiritually, to so work in them to give them faith, to so work in them to sanctify them and make them holy, to so work in them that they will be preserved until the day of their death, to so work in them that they will be glorified when they are brought to be with Jesus in heaven. And no one can resist that. Nothing can resist that. If Christ did that on that cross and in that resurrection for a particular person, Christ who was God accomplishing salvation, the Spirit who is God will be effective and powerful to make it happen. And the wind, an irresistible power, demonstrates that this is who he is and what he does. Second sign is what we read in verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. It can be a little bit difficult to understand exactly what this was like in that room with these 120 believers. Cloven means literally to divide or to distribute. It makes clear in the passage that it sat upon each one of them. The appearance of a flame of fire upon each of the 120. And so maybe what it was is that there was a source somewhere, and then from that in some way it was distributed to each person in that room. Again, like the wind, there wasn't actually fire. The passage makes clear it was the appearance of fire. And that, too, is a fitting sign. It's a fitting sign because fire, in the Bible, is that which purifies and makes clean. Fire does many things. Maybe today we are more prone to think about fire in terms of its destructive power. Mostly when we see about things about fire, it's because fire overtakes stuff. It destroys things. And fire in the Bible does point to that. The fire of destruction. The fire of hell. But here, we see the positive feature of fire. And the positive feature of fire is that it purifies. It cleanses. You put the metals through the fire and it burns away the dross and impurities. And the Bible throughout talks about that. For example, Malachi in the Old Testament speaks of that in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Here, fire and soap, a fuller soap, are brought together to make the same point. But who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus. He comes as a refiner's fire. Jesus comes as a refiner's fire through his Spirit that he pours out upon the church. And this is his great work. He's the Holy Spirit. And that he is the Holy Spirit in part indicates who he is personally. But it also indicates what his great work is. It is to so work in men and women and young people and children to make them holy, to purify them, to cleanse them. And what that holiness is ultimately is as a consecration to God and a separation from sin. So you take these first two signs together. He's an irresistible power. And in that irresistible power, we said earlier, generally to apply the blessings of Jesus to his people. But we can say specifically now, an irresistible power to take those who are unholy and make them holy. Because the Bible makes clear in the end, that is the grand goal and purpose of Jesus' saving work. It is to be holy like God is holy. So that there is a beginning of that even today, where the Spirit is at work and in whom this Spirit is at work, there is a real, tangible separation from sin and consecration to a holy God. And beloved, isn't that what's going on right now, in this very moment? For those in whom the Spirit has worked, for those who are united to this Jesus Christ, for those who have received the blessings that are found in Christ, we come here, and what is this all about right now? It's to be a holy people, consecrated to a holy God in worship, lifting our praise to Him, crying out to Him in prayers, hearing His words so that we walk out of the sanctuary today and we go to work this week and we live our lives in this week and we say, this is who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is consecrated to God. Why is that the case? It's because the Christ who died and arose for you is the Christ who by His Spirit worked in you. And who is He? The irresistible power that makes that which is unholy, holy. Because He's like fire that refines. A fitting sign. Cloven tongues like as of fire. The third sign begins in verse 4. And continues throughout the rest of our text. I'll read verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The third sign is that those who were together, the 120, were able in a moment to speak in other tongues. Languages. The passage says that they were able to speak in tongues, other tongues. It is not the case that what they spoke in were ununderstandable gibberish. It was an actual speaking in other languages. And that's indicated from what we read when it says the Spirit gave them utterance, but then made explicitly clear later in verse 11. When we read, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They spoke other languages without any training in vocabulary, syntax, and grammar. In a moment, those who did not know these languages were able to speak them. And it's at this point in the passage where things begin to broaden out. Broaden out from the 120 that experienced these things to others about whom they, or for whom they were explained and told. We read in verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." Why were they confounded? Because they heard them speak in their own language. Now when the text says there, "Now when this was noised abroad," what is that talking about? There's some question about that. Now when this was noised abroad, was it the sound of the mighty rushing wind, or was it what's going on here by people? And I believe it's the latter, that when this was noised abroad, basically what it's saying there is that the word got out. These things were happening in this room with these 120. They're beginning to speak in other languages, and this is noised abroad. It gets out, and then people begin to come, and they continue to speak in these other languages. Remember the context here. The context is the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, so that there were Jews and proselytes from all over the then known world. and they descend upon this area, and they're hearing what we read in the text, Galileans, untrained Galileans, speaking in all of these different languages. And they're confounded by that, which ultimately leads to Peter explaining exactly what this is all about. This is the main sign of Pentecost, the speaking in different languages and what it means. It's the main sign because when you look at the passage, it's this one that takes up most of the attention. Verse 2 talks about the wind, the sound of the wind. That's all that it says about that. Verse 3 talks about the appearance of fire. That's all that it says about that. And then verse 4 begins this speaking in tongues. And that's what leads to all the rest that we read in this chapter. It's also the main sign when you think about what it points to. It points to the worldwide Catholicity of the Church of Jesus Christ and where the Spirit will be at work. Because when you think about the first two signs, there was an aspect of that being true in the Old Testament prior to Christ. Irresistible power like wind. Well, the Spirit was at work like an irresistible power such as wind. Cloven tongue like as a fire to purify. Well, the Spirit was at work to make God's people pure in the Old Testament. But this is especially what points to the difference and distinction between the old and the new. It's the speaking in tongues pointing to the Catholicity of the church. In the Old Testament, there were remnants of this. There were foreshadowings of this. But ultimately, God labored with his people Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation. That's where God was present. And then the day of the Lord comes. Christ comes. And then he pours out the Spirit. And what's the big change? The huge change is this. Now it's not anymore national Israel. In fact, that doesn't have anything to do with anything anymore. Now it is this. Christ is the Catholic Savior who will be at work by his Spirit over the length and breadth of the world. And this sign is a fitting sign because it points to that. And it doesn't just point to that. It actually accomplished it. You see, what you have here is not something that just says this indicates God will work in all nations. Talking in many different languages indicates that that will be true. That's true. But the actual sign itself was part of what God used to make it happen. So that all of these Jews and proselytes descend upon this area. And what are they hearing? They're hearing about the wonderful works of God in their language. And then Peter preaches and Peter explains it. And what are they hearing? They're hearing about the wonderful works of God in Jesus Christ. And God actually worked through that to quicken in them faith so that the church grew. And what did they do? Out of this very event and the speaking of tongues about the wonderful works of God, what they did was they went back. They went back home. And what they did was they explained the wonder of the gospel. And the word of Jesus was spread throughout the world through this very sign. It's really interesting when you study verses 9 through 11 and all of the references to the places. Because what you have there is an explanation with Jerusalem at the center of how that word will go out in all of the areas away from Jerusalem so that the nations form really a circle around the center of Jerusalem, indicating thereby that it's going to go everywhere throughout the world. I don't have this in my mind clear, so I can just explain it and read it. Parthia and Media and Elam and Mesopotamia were to the northeast of Jerusalem. Pontus and Cappadocia were directly to the north. Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Crete, and Rome were to the northwest. To the southwest, Cyrene, Libya, and Egypt. And to the southeast was Arabia. So that when you look at that, if you were to put it on a map, you would see all around Jerusalem, this is where they were from. And all around Jerusalem, this is where the word of the gospel would go forth. Because the ascended Christ now will save a Catholic church. In conclusion, this morning we see that this was a wonderful fulfillment. The wonderful fulfillment is indicated in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What we read there is more than just an indication of when this took place, a timestamp. But what we read here indicates that this event itself was the fulfillment of why they were there at that time, which was the Feast of Pentecost, or another way in which you read it in the Scriptures is the Feast of Weeks. One of the beautiful harmonies of the Bible. One of the beautiful things that points to all things fulfilled in Christ in the Bible is how the different feasts in the Old Testament had their fulfillment in the person and work and saving blessings of Christ. So, for example, you have the Passover feast, and this is the one that we're most familiar with. The Passover feast had its fulfillment in Jesus in his death on the cross. He was the Passover lamb. So that during the very time of the Passover feast, Jesus was crucified as the fulfillment of that feast. Right on the heels of the Passover feast was the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ the first fruits, and then all those who will follow. If he arose from the dead, the entire harvest of his church will also arise from the dead. Fulfilled. Fulfilled. And then the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after that. The Feast of Pentecost. Fulfilled. Well, what was this feast of all about? Generally, what it was about was completion. It was about the harvest of the barley. So that they would take in that barley harvest at this time and they would make two loaves of bread, and with joy and celebration they would offer it in thanksgiving to God. The point is the completion of the harvest. Jesus, in the work of Pentecost, fulfilled that feast because there is an emphasis on this particular event of completion. A completion that leads us to have the greatest joy in our hearts. Completion in this sense, Christ completed the work. When he goes to God's right hand and when he pours out that Spirit, what is that saying by that event? It's saying it's all done. It's all finished. What Jesus is doing right now in heaven is not earning our salvation. What you are doing right now is never earning your salvation. He did it. He did it completely. He did it completely when he was on this earth and suffered and died. He did it completely through his death on that cross. He did it completely in that resurrection, conquering the grave, and he had to go somewhere where he could apply it, and that's in heaven. It's all finished. So that now with the Spirit poured out, all there is to do is that Spirit, never disconnected from Jesus, always perfectly united to him, carrying out the finished work that he accomplished. And then completion in this sense. Now it's for the whole world. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. And when you look at the day of the Lord as the entire new dispensation, yes, obviously time and history has to pass. It's being carried out right now. But in principle, with Pentecost, it's all coming to its completion. As God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are being gathered into His kingdom and being saved by the power of that Spirit. Fulfilled, as they all were fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And we're the fruit of it. Right here, right now, in Granville, Michigan, in 2023, God's people gather as it all arises out of this event that we celebrate today. And so it is with joy and thanks that we join those believers that first Pentecost with joy and thanks that we join them and we speak the wonderful works of God. Beloved, understand, may we understand better all of our life long the wonderful works of God. And let's speak them. Speak about them all the time. Speak about them with your husband or with your wife. Speak about them with your children. Speak about them with your friends. Speak about them in our church life together. Speak about them in the world. The wonderful works of God. And what makes this all the more wonderful is when you consider the fact that this work of Jesus through His Spirit is a work that no one here deserves. It's a work that nobody in the world has ever deserved. But yet God has said in His grace and love, "This is my work for you." What makes it so wonderful is not just what has done for us, but the attitude of God that He has towards us to do it, which is one of grace and mercy and love. When we understand that, we understand who this Christ is from birth to Pentecost and what is to come yet, His second coming, let it be the case that it so fills our hearts that we say, "I want to speak about these things. I want to speak about them in all of my life to the glory of God and out of thanks for what He has done for us." What a great event Pentecost is for the church the world over and for us who are sitting here today. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the work of Jesus in Pentecost. Again, we praise Thee for it, and we pray that Thou wilt so work in our hearts so that we want to, so that we do speak the wonderful works of Thee. And oh God, we know that sinfully we can be ashamed. And may we say with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Not ashamed to the end that we speak. We speak from our hearts what we love and who we love, which is Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.